Okay, I want to share with you this morning a short word study on light. And as I prepared it, I found out it was a very comprehensive study. So it's just a single to go. We've finished the Two Ways to Live series. Ben's on holidays, and so we've just got these couple of singles in the way to fill up. And I've always wanted to put another word study. I did one on stars, the word stars in the Bible, and that was a long, long time ago, and today I was looking forward to having an excuse to do a single word study in the Bible, and this time I chose light, because about two or three sermons ago in Two Ways to Live, we read the passage out of John chapter 1, where it was talking about Jesus being the light, and I thought I'd love to preach on that sometime and find out what the Bible says about light. Well, I found out it was so comprehensive that I had to cut the sermon in two, and this is going to be light part one, and I believe that light part two is going to be the sermon for Christmas Day, and I'm going to present it on Christmas Day. So if you have your senses titillated a bit and get a bit curious about it today, come back on Christmas Day for part two of this series. I think that's when it will come out. Did you know that there are 232 references to light in the NIV Bible? It's far too big a topic to be able to do a full single sweep right through the whole Bible in one sermon. That's what I discovered. And there's three big bank-up points across the Bible where you find light. There's three books in the Bible where it particularly comes up. One is in the book of Psalms, which when you think about it, it's probably pretty sensible. A lot of light is talked about in the Psalms. It's referred to 25 times. It's also referred to 25 times in Job's lament. And this time, Job is talking about how he curses the day that the light shone on his birth and wishes that there was darkness there and it had never happened. And it's a great lament using the word light. And then in the writings of the Apostle John, Saint John, we've got 30 references in all between light that John speaks about in his gospel and also light being mentioned in his epistle of 1 John. The book of Ecclesiastes, probably King Solomon, says, light is better than darkness. Light is better than darkness. And Isaiah says to God's people, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. Isaiah also says about the coming Messiah, he will be a light for the Gentiles. That includes us. This coming Messiah, who Isaiah saw 600 years before his birth or whatever, he said that he will be a light for the Gentiles. Now, a biblical sweep of light draws out some interesting concepts, and although I'm not going to try and do it in any sort of detail, here's a broad paintbrush, a few paintbrush strokes about light across the scriptures. You go right back to the first chapter of the Bible, in the first chapter of Genesis, and we find out that the first creative act from God was, God said, let there be light. And what happened was that God radiated light into the chaos. And you see all the dark, swirling chaos around. John Milton does an excellent a word picture of what the chaos must have been like, the swirling, unorganized mess of darkness. And God radiates into that swirling, chaotic nothing light. And there was light. And the Bible says, and it was good. And the light was good. Now, God, in his very essence and in his own nature, is described in the Bible as light. That God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. That's what John says in the first chapter of his epistle. God is actually light in his nature and his essence. God's presence with humanity, so God's presence in this world, involves light. When God is present, there is light. There is holiness. There is illumination. Not just within the church, but within the whole world. And God's grace, the grace of light, shines over his whole world. The Bible tells us that God's messengers radiate light. Who are these messengers of God? Well, there's lots of messengers of God. There's the angels, the good angels. They're the messengers of God. There's specific people. Moses, he was a messenger of God. We've got, in fact, every committed Christian is a messenger of God in their own way. And all of God's messengers, in their own way, radiate light, because through the Holy Spirit, they have God's nature within them, abiding within them. And these messengers, the Bible shows to us, are often confronting to those people who are not in the light and who are tainted with darkness. And there's a confrontation that you see when people turn up and they're confronted with the messengers of light. More of that a little bit later, but let's talk about Satan. Satan was a being who the Bible says was created in magnificent light. You go back to those hazy Old Testament references to Satan, robed in many coloured light and all that sort of stuff. He was created in magnificent light, but was corrupted by pride into utter darkness. Satan now masquerades, the Bible says, as an angel of light. He masquerades, he's not an angel of light, but he masquerades as an angel of light. But in fact, he's full of darkness, of lies, and of death. He's utterly and eternally lost to the light in which he was created. And he's utterly and eternally lost to the heaven from which he was expelled. Now, the light of God is so awesome, the light of God is so holy, that people, when they're confronted with it, are often found in a state of terror. They're terrified. And they often physically collapse when they're confronted with God's awesome presence in light. And once again, if we go back to the angelic appearances, almost always when you read about a human being, whether it's one of God's chosen people, even a priest or a high priest, you know, a person of high religious standing, or whether it's an ordinary person who is not really part of God's kingdom, we find that when they're confronted with angelic appearances, often they just fall flat on their face. And we see the awesome and the holy nature of God here. It's the same with the servant Moses. Remember up on Mount Sinai? Moses meets with God on top of the mountain for 40 days. And when he comes down, he's literally radiating God's light, but he doesn't know it. His face is literally shining, so much so that the radiance of Moses' face is so terrifying to people, they say, Moses, put a veil on your face. We can't stand to look at the man who has been with God and is radiating God's light. It's pretty awesome, isn't it? Quite amazing like that. And we also go to the Old Testament picture of the tabernacle. And do you remember when the tabernacle was completed and was being dedicated? And it says God's presence came down, and all those who were in the tabernacle, the high priest, even Moses, they couldn't approach the tabernacle because God's presence in light was there. They couldn't stand to be in that place. What about the New Testament when Jesus took his three closest disciples, Peter, James and John, and he takes them up onto the Mount of Transfiguration? You know what happens there. He's transfigured, and it says that he became whiter than the whitest garments and shone. And the three disciples are just terrified at that. And Peter blubbers away and says, oh Lord, Lord, why don't we build three tents, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses. And they don't take much notice of Peter, but he doesn't know what else to do. He's so confronted in that transfiguration scene where Jesus actually radiates physically God's light at that time. And the last thing, if we pick up with the Apostle John again, St. John, the last book in the Bible, where he is transported to the visions of heaven. And we see John himself in the Revelation when he's confronted with the angelic appearance and all the glory of the things that he sees in the visions. He falls down just about as though he was dead and has to be picked up by God himself and strengthened by him to be able to cope with this holy scene. It's pretty amazing. So the light of God is very awesome. Now, where God is, in light, there can be no darkness. No darkness can resist God's light. No darkness can abide. No darkness can prevail over God's light. God's light instantly pierces and dismisses all darkness. Now that is a great Christian hope, isn't it? There is no little crack of sinfulness or of wickedness or of hellishness where once God's light shines on it, the darkness is dissipated and God dismisses and pierces all of that darkness. However, on the other side of that same coin, the absence of God's light involves gloom and lament and hiding and condemnation and hopelessness and fear, isolation and ultimately death. It's a hellish picture, isn't it? Away from God's light. A hellish picture of all those terrible things. And wouldn't it be an awesomely terrible thing to be separated from God's light? Now, there are various aspects of light within the created order. So in the Bible, we read about the sun, the heavenly bodies, the stars, the moon. In the Bible, it often talks about lamps and the light from lamps. Again, you've got pictures in the tabernacle and in the temple, the candlesticks and all of those sorts of things. Now, all of these lights in the scriptures, the literal lights, they're all pointers. They're all metaphors that are pointing towards the true light. So in the tabernacle, you're inside that tent with all the coverings over it. It must have been pretty dark inside that place. But you've got the seven-posted lampstand, and it's put there in front of the ark and the altar of prayer and incense and all that sort of stuff. And it radiates light out into that dark place. It's all a metaphor. It's all a picture. Pointing towards the true light of God's essence and the light, ultimately, of God's holy habitation in heaven. So in heaven where it's full light. And we're told, a little bit more about that later, that in heaven there'll be no need of any of these additional lamps or lights or things because God will be our light there. So that's a broad biblical sweep. But what about light, the concept of light and Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus Christ brought that light of heaven, and you realise why we put these vaulted ceilings here at this little church. You know why they built architecture like this? Because that's meant to be a pictorial representation of going up into the nether regions of heaven, and up there is where the light is. Jesus came from that place way, way, way out there, God's actual dimension of heaven. He brought the light from that place down here into this darkened and this corrupted earth. The theological term, you all know it, it's incarnation. Jesus' incarnation was bringing a heavenly light down into this darkened earth. And Jesus Christ is now described as light. Light in which is the essence of life itself. And that's what came out in the readings that were read for us today. That in Jesus is life, and the life was the light of men. At the cross, back there outside Jerusalem, at Golgotha, the light of heaven and God's own life was actually covered by darkness. You've seen the demonstration before. Jesus is there. He gets covered by the sin of the world. So that when his heavenly Father looks at his Son on the cross, what he sees is our black sin. And for a moment, for some time, we don't know how long. It could have been like an instant or it could be an eternity in God's plan. Jesus Christ was actually covered by the darkness and by the death for a moment. However, that wasn't the end of the story. God died and was covered and immersed in the darkness of death, really, spiritually, completely. But the great joy for us is that there's another theological term, and that's the term resurrection. With the incarnation and death, after that comes the resurrection. And in the resurrection, what's happening is that God's light again pierced the darkness. So there's Jesus taken all the way to the nether gloom, which I presume is why in the Creed we say he descended to hell. You ever wondered about that in the Creed? Why does it say he descended to hell? Well, I think it says that because he did. And down there covered by actual death and all of the darkness. And yet, you know, some people have written about this poetically. Satan's there rubbing his hands and saying, ha-ha, I got him at last, I killed the Son of God. And he looks down there in the gloom, but whoa, there's a spark down there. What's going on down there? And all of a sudden the spark gets brighter and brighter, and yes, it's Jesus. He's up from the grave. The resurrection has occurred. And Jesus' light has pierced the darkness, and God's life has prevailed over death, but this time it's forevermore. And death and hell and darkness have all been defeated. Now we're getting close to the end of it, but we've got to make a note here that the Bible shows that the only way for sinful and darkened men and women to get access back up into God's holy light-filled heaven has been opened, but only opened, by Jesus' death and his resurrection. What's going to happen in the end? Well, in the end, God himself is going to be the light of heaven. No other illumination in God's for God's chosen people is going to be necessary. We're told that quite clearly in Revelation chapter 22. I think we read it last week. No other illumination is going to be necessary in that place, because God himself is the light of heaven. He who created light in the first place is the light of the whole world and of his world. So how should I live having contemplated God's light? That's the focus and final question for us today. How should we live with all this information that we've got about God's light? You see, this theological concept of God's light polarises our reactions, and it should polarise our reactions. And the more that we meditate on these things, the more awesome it should become, and the more polarised we should get about it. What are the two poles? Well, on the one hand, when we think about God's infinite light, you should be scared. You should have a holy fear about that. That is an awesome thing, God's holiness bathed in light. But as well as giving us a healthy fear and respect towards God, it should also give us, on the other pole, a sense of euphoria and a sense of extraordinary excitement as we think about the light of God and what it's done. So we take a moment to think about God's infinite nature. All right, God is infinite. He's not limited, which means that his light is infinite. It's infinitely bright. It goes to infinite places. It's more than just inside the finite created universe. God's light is all through heaven itself. And so we have a combination of this holy fear. It would be well for us to respect God in that way. And the people who say to you, oh, when I get to judgment day, I'm going to tell God a few things. No, they're not. They're not going to tell God anything. Bathed in his infinite light. At best, they're going to be on their faces worshipping. And when judgment comes to them, whatever the judgment is, they'll say, righteous are you, O Lord. But as well as that holy fear, we should be wrapped up in the wonder of God's light. It should cause us to worship God, to give him his worth. And it should enlighten us with great joy. You see, infinitely, nowhere is outside God's light. Everything is exposed to his view, everywhere. No darkness can prevail anywhere in God's kingdom. And to be excluded from God's light, to be excluded from that, is a fearful and terrible thing to behold. So will you pray with me? Lord God Almighty, you are wrapped in light. Your light penetrates all darkness. Nowhere is hidden from your sight. Nowhere is hidden from your control. Thy word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord, we are in awe of you. So we worship you. We praise you. We wish to serve and to please you. Our prayer is that you would fill this church, St. Mark's congregation, with your light. Lord, as I consider myself, I ask that you fill me with your light. And together make us radiating lights for you as we reflect the light and the love of heaven and of God himself. And we pray this because we can pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.